July 12th, we're still talking about the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6 and Luke 11. We're still on this path in this quarter of getting to know God better. We talked about being born again from John 3:16. We spent a month talking about worship and looking at worship. Now this month we're spending three Sundays looking at prayer, and we're studying the disciples' prayer. And then in August we'll talk about Bible study and reading God's love letter. So we started out with the idea of, Lord, teach us how to pray. Grab your Bibles out of the front of the pew in front of you there, or the ones that you brought with you, if you brought one, and flip with me to the first book in the New Testament, Matthew, and look with me at chapter 6. And there's a context of Jesus is teaching a lot of things to people in this part of Matthew. And beginning at verse 5, it says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So that's one of the two times that Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray. And oftentimes this is called the Lord's Prayer, but in fact it's for those of us who are disciples to pray in this pattern. And in many places they just repeat this pattern over. And one of the cautions that we have to do if we do that is to not be like the pagans up above there, where we're just saying the words and we're not really paying attention to what we're saying. Now, if you hold your finger right there, because we're going to come back, and flip over to the right a little bit to Luke's gospel and see if you can find chapter 11 with me. My Bible actually has three pages or four pages in Luke tore out here that are falling into my hand. So in Luke chapter 11, beginning at the first verse, it says, "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place." Jesus would often go off alone to pray. "And when he finished, one of his disciples said, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" So, what we're looking at here in this section is a pattern to teach us to pray. Here's a review of what we talked about last week in part one. The purpose of prayer really is a relationship with God. And we discussed that there isn't a relationship we have with anything living that we don't talk to, and it doesn't, or they don't talk back to us. So the purpose of prayer is really to communicate and develop a relationship with God. Then we talked about the paternity of prayer, that it is our Father that is in heaven that we're talking to, so we have a father-child relationship. Thirdly, we talked about the priority of prayer is for God to reveal himself to us. Reveal to me who you are as we pray this pattern. And then the last point we talked about last week was the program of prayer, that God would actually set the world right through our willingness to pray to him. And today we're going to look at another P word. It's the plan of prayer, and we're going to use the scriptural text, "Your will be done, and on earth as it is in heaven." And then we'll look at the provision of prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." So number five on your outline, the plan of prayer, when you look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, it says, your will be done. Or as it says in the New Living, may your will be done. And the Message translation is, do what's best, Lord. We're going to take a look at this small section of Scripture. And when we look at Luke's rendition of this pattern, in the NIV, it says nothing. In the New Living, it says nothing. And in the Message, it says nothing. So it's interesting that when God was talking to the Jews, the Gospel of Matthew is written to the Jewish people, he had this portion put in there, may your will be done, or your will be done, or do what's best. But when the Holy Spirit inspired Luke, that's not there. So I don't know why it's like that, other than to help us remember that it's not praying these exact words, but praying in this pattern that is important. So, when you think about your will be done, does God answer prayer? When I was developing this message, you know, that was a question that came to me. Does God answer prayer? Does prayer have an effect on God? As you were reading through the Bible with me, have you found any examples of that? When you read Jonah with me this week, did you make note of Jonah's prayer while he was in the belly of the big fish? It was rather a lengthy prayer with seaweed wrapped around you and being in a dark cavity with digestive juices surrounding you. But it was a rather long prayer, wasn't it? Now,
what else did he have to do?
I guess. Normally when I get into those deep messes like that, Judy, it's prayer that I do. But then when he gets spit out, and he goes to Nineveh and he spends 3 days preaching there, did the prayer and the response that the people had of sackcloth and ashes and humbling themselves, did that have an effect on God? Yeah, the Bible said he relented of his commitment to destroy the city. So it's a great illustration that God has a plan. He invites Jonah to be involved with it. He answers Jonah's prayer, but he also answers the prayers of the people in Nineveh. So do we need to say, your will be done, when we pray? Isn't God sovereign? Why do we have to pray God's will be done? If he's sovereign and if he's in control of everything, why would we pray that? If things are working out according to God's plan, then why do we need to pray this? I mean, if God really does have a plan and he's got it laid out, why would it be necessary for you and I to pray his will be done? If you pray your will be done, does that mean that things happen that are not God's will? Which, you know, all of those are really challenging to me as I'm trying to define and understand and know this God. They at times seem to be contradictions, don't they? I mean, if God's will is going to be done, why do we have to say it? And if there are things that happen that are not God's will, how can that fit with his sovereignty? I think you're probably right that it is to remind us. So, does prayer cause God to change his mind? You can actually move and motivate God by a prayer that is effective and somehow fits into his sovereignty, but the answer to all those questions is basically, I don't know yet. I don't know how it all fits together, but it does all fit together. How about this one? Who wrote the book of Matthew? Matthew or the Holy Spirit? Who wrote the book of Luke? Luke or the Holy Spirit? Come to think of it, who lives a Christian life? The individual or Christ? Kind of challenging thinking, isn't it? I think the answer is they did it. Matthew and the Holy Spirit did it. Luke and the Holy Spirit did it. And it's not a mistake. Luke wasn't having a memory lapse like the chemo has seemed to cause in my life where I forget things. It's not that Luke forgot to write down "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's the Holy Spirit didn't inspire him to do it that way for one reason or another. But God seems to have this pattern that he wants us to be involved in prayer, and he wants us to be involved. So I cannot truly pray, "Your will be done," if I'm being disobedient to what I know the truth is. If I know the truth of God's word and I'm not being obedient to it, then I can't really honestly pray, "Your will be done," because I'm not letting your will be done in my life. Kind of challenging thoughts. God is a real gentleman. He never forces anybody to do anything. When he sent the angel Gabriel to talk to Mary, he could have just sent the Holy Spirit to overpower Mary and overshadow Mary, and the child that was born from her virgin womb was Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, he sent the angel, and the angel visited with Mary, and Mary says, "Your will be done. I'm your handmaiden. Let's do this." But God's a gentleman. He doesn't ever force anybody into anything, but he wants us to be involved. When we pray, "Your will be done," the literal Greek word reads like this: "Your will, whatever you wish to happen, let it happen." That's a pretty good translation of the Greek words. Your will, whatever you wish to happen, let it happen. The bottom line in prayer is, God, when we pray this section, is, "God, do what you want. And if you want to use me in all that, I'm okay with that. I'm in." When we look at the scriptures, we see Jesus living a life like this of "Your will be done." When we look in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus is speaking, "My food," Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus is saying, my work here on earth is to understand and do the will of the Father, which is what we're praying when we pray, "Your will be done." In John 6:38, it says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And in Matthew 12:50, Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Jesus repeatedly quotes this all the time, that it's the will of the Father that's important. So when we pray, "Your will be done," we're saying, "I want to get personally involved in what you're doing, God." When we say, "Your will be done," we're rebelling against the fallen world. Rather than being a part of Satan's rebellion, doing my own will, not following instructions, but always being independent and doing whatever I want to do instead of the will of the Father, not paying attention to what the Scripture says, but doing what I want to do. When we're doing that, we're in rebellion to God, but we're conforming to the world. So when we pray, "Your will be done," we're actually rebelling against the world system. When we look at the next portion of scriptures, it says, "On earth as it is in heaven." Is prayer designed to change God or to change us? It's actually both, but I think the biggest part is us. I think God's pretty well got his stuff together. It's us that needs to change. But the fact of the matter is, prayer is a double-edged sword, and it works both ways. The primary process in prayer, I think, is an act of worship and an engagement in the act of sanctification. When we're praying the disciples' prayer pattern, we're involved in a process of being sanctified. So when you think about this, as it is in heaven, have you ever thought about how do angels do the will of God in heaven? If we're to do on earth like it is in heaven, then doesn't it seem important for us to understand how the angels do it? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever searched and wondered, how do the angels respond to the will of God? It's written in the Scriptures. And if we're praying on earth as it is in heaven, then as it is in heaven is the pattern we're supposed to have, isn't it? Does that make sense? How many of you have ever thought through that part of Scripture? How do the angels do it? I started thinking it through, and then I found John MacArthur has some really good ideas on this. So I'll share with you John MacArthur's ideas, and then maybe that'll have an influence on us. He came up with 8. The first one is unwavering, with no discussion. When God's will is spoken to the angels, immediately they go do what he told them to do without wavering and without any discussion. They just do it. Secondly, completely. There are no alternatives, no gaps, and no omissions. No angel ever personalizes the orders given by God. They do it exactly as God said, with no alterations, gaps, or omissions. Thirdly, they do it sincerely. They are eager. They are waiting for the next command so they can hurry to accomplish it. As I typed that one into the computer, I thought of the day that Jesus was on trial, and the Scriptures say that there was a legion of angels at his command. And when I think about those angels, I think this way, that they're standing with all their intent on the Master. If he nods his head, if he winks his eye, if he says go, they got their hands gripped onto the sword hilt, and they are ready to clean house in the Roman Empire if he just says go. But he didn't. So these angels are eager and waiting for the next command. Fourth, they do it willingly. They willingly obey. How many wills are there in heaven? There's one. For a while there were two, but the other one got kicked out. And I've come to think that God could have wiped out evil at that time, but he decided to let it run its full course, and that's what we're seeing now. Fifthly, they do it fervently. They are aggressively active at doing his will, fervently. Sixth, they do it readily. Seventh, they do it swiftly. And 8, they do it constantly. So if we look at that pattern, then as you and I pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it should be done without wavering, completely, sincerely, willingly, fervently, readily, swiftly, and consistently. Now that's a list. It was Friday night. And Saturday morning, a whole bunch of women were coming to my house. And when Julie went upstairs, she looked at my dresser and thought the top of it looked barren. Because I don't have anything up there except the junk I take out of my pockets when I'm changing clothes. But I used to have stuff sitting up there. I just put it in the drawer so that it wasn't quite cluttered, so to speak. She pulls out a picture and a basket. And she sets a basket up there, and then I came up and I looked and I said, well, the lid's in the drawer too. And so I took the lid out and set it next to it so it looked complete. And it's a basket that we got in Africa. And I looked in the basket and there was 4 things in that basket. And so I put them in my shirt pocket so I could show them to you. These were the 4 things that were in this basket. Whoops. The first one is a P-38. That's a can opener right there. And the second one is a name tag that has my name on it, Hauk. And the fourth one is a patch that says Airborne, and it used to go there. And the other one is 2 A's, 2 capital A's, for All American. Once upon a time, when I was a younger man, I used to wear an All American patch, serve in the Airborne of the United States Army. And when I was doing that, a lot of these things that the angels do, I did. When I was given an order, mine is not to question. Why? It's just to do it or die trying to do it. It's not that you do it partially. You do it completely. If they say go into the village and kill everybody because it's VC, that's what you do. And you do it completely. You do it sincerely. You do it willingly. You do it fervently, readily, swiftly, and consistently. That's a part of the training that we talked about earlier in some of the young people going through scout training and basic training in the United States Army, is you learn how to function like that. You do somebody else's will in that pattern. So maybe that's a good illustration of how we could respond to God's prayer. I told you last week, God has an all-volunteer army. He doesn't draft anybody. Everybody willingly is a part of that. So when I think of praying like that, that means a death to myself and a beginning of a true life. I have to stop living life on my own selfish basis and start allowing the power of prayer to change me. I can't truly play on earth as it is in heaven if I'm not willing to serve Him now. If I'm not willing to do what He asked me to do now, then I can't actually honestly pray this part of the prayer. Until we lay our lives down on the altar, until we become living sacrifices, until our wills are submitted to God's, the work on earth that God wants to do won't be fully manifested. True prayer is dominated by these thoughts: His name, His kingdom, His will, and not ours. It's not what we want, it's what He wants. In Jeremiah 18, 1 through 4, there's this passage. The Lord said to Jeremiah, the Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, go down to the potter shop, and I will speak to you there. So I did, as He told me, and found the potter working at his pottery wheel. But the jar that he was making did not turn out as he hoped, so he crushed it into a lump of clay and again started over. I think prayer is like this process of pottery. You and I are the clay. And if you've ever been around a potter, clay is kind of a yucky, stinky, gooey mess. It's not pretty. But you need to develop the character of the clay. So we're the clay, and God's the potter. He's the one setting at the wheel. He's the one who takes the clay, centers it on the wheel, which is really critical that you get it exactly centered. And no work is ever done on a potter's wheel without water. It is the water, really, that lubricates and makes it possible. Oftentimes you have bowls or buckets of water on both sides of you as you're working at the pottery wheel, and you'll wet your hands and sometimes scoop up water and put it on there. So there is this water that's working in a part of it. And if the clay is moldable, it can be made into magnificent things. But if the clay is stubborn and won't comply with the potter's hand, then it has to be reshaped and molded. So I think that's a great illustration for you and I that we want to be pliable, compliant clay so that the water of the Word and the touching of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Father can get us centered and to shape us and mold us into what He wants us to be. And prayer is an active part of that process. Here's my J.I. Packer quote for the week. This prayer of the Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but it is a humble acknowledgement of the helplessness and dependence. So when we pray this part, we're actually humbling ourselves and acknowledging our helplessness and our dependence on God. When we pray this section, we're not resigning ourselves to a fate, but we're praying that God's perfect purpose would be accomplished in the world, as well as in the next. And how does God accomplish His will on earth? He does it largely through people who are willing to obey Him. This part of the prayer allows us to offer ourselves as doers of His will, asking Him to guide us and to lead us and to give us the means to accomplish His purposes. So our last point this morning is the provision of prayer. In Matthew 6, it said, give us today our daily bread in the NIV. And the New Living Translation says, give us today the food we need. So does this part of the prayer seem a little bit remote and out of date to you and I in our culture? Did any of you women that were at my house yesterday happen to look in my freezer in the garage? If you peek in the freezer, you would definitely realize that I don't need to pray, give us today our daily bread. There's a quarter of a beef in there. There's a couple deer in there. There's a handful of chickens in there. There was even crab legs in there last night the girls found. So in our culture, it doesn't seem relevant for us to have to play it. Doesn't it seem more practical for us to pray, Lord, keep me from overeating and teach me a discipline of eating rather than give me our daily bread? I mean, doesn't that? But the fact of the matter is God wants us to bring this part of the prayer into our life on a daily basis. Give us this daily bread. It's an important part of prayer. Now, this last half of the disciples' prayer gets down to really bringing God into daily life. Bread is for the present. Next week or the week after, when we talk about forgiveness, that's for the past. And leading us not into temptation is for the future. The word bread here is really a broad term meaning all of man's physical needs. Here's my Martin Luther quote for all of us that used to be in Lutheran denomination. Martin Luther said, commenting on this petition, everything necessary for the provision of life is bread, including food, a healthy body, good weather, a house, a home, a wife or a husband, children, good government, peace. Luther saw all the necessities of life, but not the luxuries, as being covered in this. So when you pray, give us this day our daily bread, it's covering all the necessities in life. I think that we tend to think on a regular basis that we provide for ourselves, don't we? We go to work, we make the money, we do the shopping, we plan, we prepare, yada, 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 yada. But oftentimes in our culture, it's easy to think that I'm doing this, that I'm providing. When's the last time you thanked God for food, clothes, and shelter, which are the necessities? When you walk into your closet, do you thank God for those clothes, or do you struggle with what to wear because you have so many choices? See, it's really, yeah, that's good. It is a good thing to do that on a regular daily basis, to thank God for what He's given us. He cares about the little things in our life, and He wants us to be thankful for those things. We've got into a pattern around my home where we thank Him for all the servants. The dishwasher runs twice a day, and the washer is running constantly, and the dryer is endlessly in the process, and the vacuum cleaner is, well, used sporadically, but we have those servants that work for us, and on a regular basis, we thank God for those. So, remember, it's God who gives you the ability to work, the ability to make money. And remember, money is really just made from trees, and all the coins that you have in your pocket are just made from minerals that God made. So God's the source of all of our substance, and we thank Him for all of our physical needs being met. So when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're acknowledging that God is our sustainer and our provider. We trust God daily to provide for what we need. So, that gets us to the end of the message where we review again. The purpose of prayer is our relationship with God. The paternity of prayer is our Father in heaven. The priority of prayer, reveal who you are. The program of our praying is to set the world right. The plan of prayer is God do what's best. And the provision of prayer is God give us today what we need. So what's your conclusion? What's your conclusion? I talked about water used on the pottery wheel. And I had a picture in my head this week of drips of water. And one drip of water falls into a sponge. And what happens with it? It's absorbed and it changes the sponge. Another drip of water falls onto a rock and makes a splattery loud noise and really has little or any impact. What's going to happen in your heart? Do you have a soft heart that's sponge-like that's going to be open to receiving the truth of this? Or do you have a hard heart and it bounces off and 20 minutes after you're done with fellowship time, you have really no idea of what we talked about in prayer. What's your conclusion? What are you going to do with it?